Well, we're going to turn to God's Word, and Stu's going to be teaching us. Mi-Young is going to come up the front and read for us.
Yep.
And so if you have a Bible, either in your hand physically or on a device, if you like to turn to the book of Revelation, it's the last book in the Bible, so it's easy-ish to find. And we are in chapter 3, and we're going to read the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and it starts at verse 7. So chapter 3, verse 7. Mi-Young's going to read, and then Stu's going to speak.
Yeah. To the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Mi-Young. Chris gave me a panic there when he said that sweets were involved in the passage. I thought, oh man, totally missed out on something great. I just checked. We're all good. Shall we pray together? Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to sit all together underneath your word. Please teach us by your Spirit. Would you refresh our hearts, that our affections might be stirred rightly towards the Lord Jesus, that we might go from this place praising your holy and true name. May you renew our minds, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. Please, Holy Spirit, be at work in and amongst us, we pray, for our great joy, our good, and your glory. Amen. Amen. So today we continue on our postal route on the letters to the churches in Revelation, and we're in Philadelphia. That's not Philadelphia in the States. That's not Philly, where the Fresh Prince lives, or the home of the Eagles, but that is Philadelphia, which is next door neighbors to the church in Sardis, about 30 miles away. So what's that like, Bury St. Edmunds from here? That's about the sort of distance we're talking about. But before we dive in, let me just set you off with a question to chat with your neighbor. What makes a team or an individual an underdog? What makes a team or an individual an underdog? Football related is fine. Now is your moment, Andy. Chat away. I will give you 30 seconds. Go. All right. That's enough of that. Who can shout out some things? What makes an underdog? Yeah. I'm pleased you didn't say Newcastle United, but yeah, good. Not expected to do very well. Very good. What else? Alistair, you're looking directly at me, brother. Sorry, say that again. Poor previous form. Poor previous form. Yep. What else? Yep. Not as many resources. Good. Anything else?
Expected to lose.
Yes. Very good. Again, just like Newcastle. They didn't disappoint, did they, this weekend? Good. So we've got all those things that sort of make up an underdog, haven't we? Who knows the name Michael Edwards? Better known as Eddie the Eagle. There we go. Nobody knows his proper name, do they? That's how much of an underdog he is. Eddie the Eagle, the English ski jumper from the 1988 Olympics, was an underdog. He had to borrow kits. He didn't have his own gear. He had to borrow it. He was disadvantaged by his weight. He was there was no financial support for him. He was he was so nearsighted, he had to wear those milk bottle type glasses. And every time he went up into altitude, they would steam up so he couldn't see where he was going. He finished last in all of his jumps. He would seem to be insignificant in the world of ski jumping. The papers wrote that he was so bad he must be afraid of heights. And many, many more things. But looking back at Eddie's life, one historian said that the papers report on Eddie were embroidered with falsehoods. He was lied about. Eddie was, in the skiing world, an underdog, a guy of little strength. He was falsely accused, lied about, no money, a reputation of failure. He faced an uphill battle throughout his career. And you have to ask, when you hear all those things, was it really worth it for Eddie the Eagle? Well, the picture that we get of the church in Philadelphia is a church not too dissimilar to that of Eddie the Eagle. They are the underdogs. Have a look down at verse 8. They are a church, Jesus says, of little strength. They are weak. And most likely, quite a small church. Unlike their neighbors, Sardis, last week, who had that wonderful public reputation, although it wasn't so wonderful, of being alive, this church had no public reputation. They are facing the same sort of persecution, the same flavor of persecution than the church in Smyrna, verse 9 says, where they come up against the synagogue of Satan. That is, that the Jews of the city had become, had been doing Satan's work for him. They'd been doing the devil's work. They'd been rejecting Christians, slandering them, lying about them to Roman officials, and making life very hard for them. What these Jewish people were doing to the Christians would said to be telling lies, embroidering stories with falsehoods. It is most likely because of this that the Christians would have very little work. They would have a poor social status, and so little money, poor reputation. In the face of what they're up against, that you would say that they would be insignificant within that city. No one would expect them to succeed. No one would think that they would be renowned for anything. The church in Philadelphia is the underdog. But despite the opposition, this underdog church has been faithfully pressing on. At the start of verse 8 here, Jesus says, I know your deeds. They're doing good deeds. They're not mentioned in great detail, but there's some clues continuing in verse 8. They're keeping God's word and not denying his name. In other words, despite being underdogs, they're not watering down the gospel in any way. And when opportunities come to tell of the good news of Jesus, they're taking them. They're not denying his name. Look at verse 10. They are even patiently enduring. But the question is, for this underdog church, like Eddie the Eagle, is it worth it? For this little church, I'd imagine that they would have felt like that all of their days were swimming against a strong current. The temptation for anyone who swims against the tide for long enough and you're tired and you have a little strength is just to give up and let the current take you away. But Jesus writes to this church with a rallying call. He says, keep going. It will all be worth it. That's how we sum up this passage. One point, keep going. It will all be worth it. Keep going, it will all be worth it. And Jesus gives us six reasons in the text. And the first one, why is it all worth it? you have full access to God. Verses 7 and 8. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Well, we've already seen some of the keys on Jesus' keychain in Revelation already, haven't we? In chapter 1, Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. But here we're told of another key in the set, and this is the key of David. And to understand this, we need to jump back to Isaiah chapter 22, and you can read through that if you'd like later. But particularly Isaiah 22, verse 22. Where God says he will place on his servant's shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. The exact same words that are used by Jesus here. And the key in Isaiah for that servant was to open the doors to the royal palace. And so when Jesus says here these words from Isaiah, that he has the key that opens the door. It is the door to the kingdom of God. He has opened the door to salvation, to eternal life, to the presence of God. Jesus has opened that door to the church, and no one can close off that access. One of the things that the Jewish people were doing to the churches in this time was to stop Christians coming into the synagogue. And it's highly likely the same thing was happening here. And the synagogue being that place where God's people went to meet with God, where they had access to the presence of God. And Jesus is saying to the church that has supposedly been denied access to God, no, I hold the keys to access God. And my door is open always to you. And did you notice that no one can shut that door? That means no matter what comes their way, no matter what comes our way, that door will stay open. The door to salvation, eternal life, to the presence of God. Nothing can shut that door. That even means not even our sin. For when we sin, Jesus says in other places like Hebrews 4, come into the throne room to find mercy and grace. Jesus has opened the door. We have the promise of salvation and eternal life to come and the ongoing access to God now for the forgiveness of our sins and relationship with the Father through the Spirit because of the Son. Jesus has opened the door, access to God. So keep going, Jesus says. It doesn't matter what other people have shut you out of, you have full access to God. Keep going, you have access to God. The second encouragement is in verse 9. Keep going, you'll be publicly vindicated. Verse 9, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This is a truly incredible promise. It's a promise that takes us again back to Isaiah and in chapter 45, verse 14, when God says that the enemies of God's people will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you. There is no other. There is no other God. The irony is of that prophecy made to Israel, that the enemies of God would fall down at their feet and declare that they have the real God and he loves them, is that the enemies of God are those who are, some of whom are ethnically Jewish. The Philadelphians were facing the same sort of persecution as the church in Smyrna from the Jewish people there. And those Jews had become the enemies of God. And the encouragement that Jesus gives is that there will be a day that these so-called Jews, but they are not, they are liars, will fall down at the feet of the church and confess they are wrong and recognize that the church is God's truly beloved. Public vindication from their enemies. They will say, you were right. God loves you. And the same for us. One day, all those who say, no, you've got God wrong. All those who belittle the church, all those who mock and persecute, even those who hate the church. We'll see that all those who are faithful to Jesus are his beloved. In a moment of public vindication, of justice, they will fall down before the church and say, you were right. God loves you. And so Jesus says, keep going, you will be publicly vindicated. Your enemies will acknowledge you are right. But until that time, no, third point, you have the protection of the king. You have the protection of the king, verse 10. Since you have kept my commandments to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, what is this hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test everyone, the whole earth? Well, there are lots of opinions about what this is saying, and there's no real consensus. It might be something that specific that the church in Philadelphia are going through. It might be talking about the church in general, all of the church going through something, and the rest of the world. It might be the great tribulation that's mentioned later in Revelation. It could be even more than those things. But the essence of what has been said here is that this is not a physical protection, but as the church walks faithfully in the world, that is to stay loyal to Jesus, they will have spiritual protection. They will be protected by the king. The language here is similar to that of that great prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, where he prays that when things get tough in the world, may we not be taken out of it, but may God protect us from the evil one in it. It's the same sort of essence as what's going on here. So it's not like Jesus is going to gather his church into a holy huddle away from everything. His call is to stay in the world. To stay in the world of science, to stay in the world of music and art, to stay in the world of business and education, to stay in the world of everything. We are to be mixed in, but not mixed up. We are to be in the world and be loyal to Jesus, telling everyone of his free gift of grace and mercy. And as we walk through the trials of life, when those moments come where the world hates us, where the world rejects us, belittles us, mocks us, and persecutes us for being faithful to the king, Jesus says, in those moments, I will not let you go. I will hold you fast. And so keep going. You have the king's protection. All that is great, but it's even better in point four, because we're told that the king will return. For a church that is weary and tired and has little strength, what they need to know is that there's an end point coming, and Jesus tells them that there is. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on. Don't drift away from the faith. Christ will return. As I was reading this, I was just hearing the similar type of call that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, which says, "But you, man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep his commands without spot or blame until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is a battle cry. Fight the good fight of faith. Hold on. And it is a battle to hold on to what we have. To not let the tide of culture that we live in overwhelm us and cause us to drift us away from Christ and his word. But Jesus says, keep going. Hold on. Fight the good fight of faith. There will be victory. There will be an end. I am coming back. Keep going. The king will return. And when he returns, point five, know that you are on the honors list. Verse 12, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it." Well, as we seemingly very quickly approach the new year, we'll be expecting the new year's honors list to be published. I might have done already, but I'm not very up to date with these things. I know it's coming. Anyway, a group of people that will be royally recognized and rewarded for their good works. And here we see King Jesus' honor list. For those who are victorious that remain loyal to Jesus, Jesus will make them a pillar in the temple of his God, and never again will they leave it. Jesus will make them a pillar. Imagine being that church in Philadelphia, a people of little strength who are tired and weak, and Jesus says to them, "You will be a pillar of strength, immovable. You will never again leave God's presence." This is the answer to David's great cry in Psalm 27. "One thing I ask for the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." For those that remain loyal to Jesus, their reward on the king's honor list is to dwell in his house all the days of eternity. So keep going. Jesus says, "You are on the king's honor list." But lastly, until that time, point six, no, you belong to the king. The Christians in Philadelphia are living in a society that is rejecting them. And the temptation could have been to see themselves as just a rejected people. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 12. "I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name." My God, my God, my God, my new name, my. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus isn't saying that they're about to become a hipster church with tattoo sleeves of the names of God written on their arms. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying symbolically to his faithful church, to his rejected church, through the repeated my, that regardless of what others are saying, you are mine. What could be more important for this underdog, rejected people to hear than to hear Jesus say, "You are mine"? We all know what it's like to face rejection. But if someone receives enough rejection, they can make that their identity, a rejected person feeling no good for anyone. Well, we need to know that regardless of any amount of rejection that comes our way, we belong to the King. That is where our identity lies. Jesus says that we are his, redeemed through his life, death, and resurrection, adopted into his royal family. As Isaiah 43 would say, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Regardless of any rejection that we might face, Jesus says, keep going. You belong to the King. Each of these wonderful encouragements is so perfectly crafted for this church in Philadelphia. They were being forced out of the local synagogues. Jesus says, the door to fellowship with me is always open to you. They were being accused and lied about for false worship. Jesus says, you'll be publicly proved right. They were going through trials. Jesus says, they were going to go through trials. Jesus says, he will hold them fast. They were weary and of little strength. Jesus says, hold on, I'm coming back. They were weak, rejected, and seemingly insignificant. Jesus says, you will dwell forever in the courts of the King. They were facing rejection. Jesus says, they are his. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this letter? He's turning the tables on their situation. This church won't be underdogs forever. From weakness, rejection, and persecution to honor, privilege, and glory. And so Jesus says to his church, to those who have ears to hear, keep going. It'll all be worth it. But what about us today? Well, I think there's a lot in here that we can apply to ourselves. We know that we are weak, don't we? The pandemic has showed us that. The last however many months as a church has shown that. We may not face what the church here does, but we experience weakness in a multitude of ways as a church. In the world's eyes, each day that goes past, the church is seen as more and more insignificant, as irrelevant, and so we are rejected more and more. I don't know about you, but there's something that I keep on hearing from people that I know in a slightly patronizing way of, well, you do know we're not a Christian country anymore. Don't you? And things of that ilk and worse. We are being more and more thought of as insignificant. We know that we are beginning to not just be mocked or belittled, but hated and seen as the enemy, as wicked. We are more and more becoming the underdog in society. We are more and more weak. Here's a question for us. Will we be loyal to Jesus in that? Will we be loyal to Jesus when supposed friends abandon us? Will we be loyal to Jesus when the abuse comes and the persecution comes? When our reputations are thrown into the mud? Will we be loyal? Will we be loyal in the health crisis or the financial strain? As we swim against an increasingly strong current, will we keep going? Or give up and let the current sweep us downstream? Let me end with just two encouragements here. Firstly, yes, we're becoming more and more weak, but look at what God does through weak people in the Bible. He does incredible things through his weak people. Secondly, from here, look at what Jesus says to his church. If we keep going, if we don't give up, if we fight the good faith, if we stay loyal to Jesus, we have access to God. A door that is open that can never be shut. We will be publicly vindicated. Those who come against us will fall at our feet and say, "You were right. God loves you." We have the protection of the King. Not that we'll be removed from the situation, but within that situation, God will hold us fast. The King will return. Jesus is coming. And we are on his honor list. We will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life as a pillar of strength. Jesus says we are his. We belong to the King. It doesn't matter who rejects us. King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is holy and true, verse 7 says, "You are mine." And so keep going, church. Hold on to what you have. It is all worth it, says the King who is holy and who is true. Let's have a minute just to pause and reflect on some of those things there. And you might want to pray. The band's going to come up. Graham's going to lead us in prayer before our final song.
Father God, thank you for those words of strength and encouragement to a church that feels weak and insignificant. And may they then be words of strength and encouragement to us. Please work by your Spirit, and may we hear what you are saying to the churches. Amen.